Scripture lessons this morning come to us, first of all, from Jonah chapter 3. We begin to read it, verse 6, go through verse 10, and that will be the text for the morning sermon on which the sermon is based. Then we turn a few chapters later to Nahum chapter 3, and then finally from Luke 11, where we read verses 29 through 32. First of all, then, from Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, this is the infallible and inerrant word of God. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose up from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now turn to the prophecy of Nahum. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. They crack the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, grateful in deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comfort for you? Are you better than Thebes, that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put in the Libyans are her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast. And all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All her fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. The fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in the day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away and no one knows where they are. Your shepherds are sheep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? And finally, Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 29. These are the words of Jesus now. Luke 11:29. When the crowds were increasing, he, that is Jesus, of course, began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May the Spirit who gave it now bless also its explanation. Boys and girls, young people, congregation of Jesus Christ. I'm sure during the month of December, perhaps grandma or your mom or perhaps other relatives, as we've seen it in California when we were living there with an aunt, will make colored popcorn balls. And with certain ingredients, dye it perhaps to green or blue or red or some other color. It was part and parcel on a certain December evening while we were living there that my wife would join her aunt. And this is what they would do to get ready for the big family gathering later that month, while the uncle and myself would go to a congregational meeting. I don't know who had the best assignment. I think they did rather than often that we did. But you'll agree with me, I'm sure, that when popcorn is popped, it has the same color, doesn't it? And yet, with a certain various dyes, the ladies were able to make those popcorn balls a little bit more attractive. Now, I use that to illustrate, boys and girls and young people, the fact that God throughout history is calling people out of every tribe, kindred, and nation under heaven by grace through faith, according to his sovereign good pleasure, to be part of his saved community. These may be Hispanic, Asian, African, Caucasian, coming from various languages and cultures, all to be put together in a great church that one day will be perfected in glory. But here on earth, however, sometimes the church struggles with accepting people of various cultures and nationalities. It was true in first century Israel. How often did the Jews condemn Jesus because he didn't cater to them rather than to other individuals, or even go to a place like Samaria and talk to a Samaritan woman? But it's also true in the case of the prophet of the Old Testament we've been studying over the last month or so, namely Jonah. When you really think of it, here's a prophet of God from the northern kingdom of Israel who essentially is very bigoted, narrow-minded, extremely stubborn, if you've been with us. Well, as we return to the study of Jonah this morning in chapter 3, we focus upon these verses we read, namely Numbers, or the verses 6 through 10, under the sermon theme, "Salvation belongs to God alone, even in Nineveh." Salvation belongs to God alone, even in Nineveh. Now, that raises three questions, the first of which is, well, what is conversion? Or if you will, repentance. People of God, picking up where we were 2 weeks ago in the opening verses of this chapter, we need this morning, as I said we would do the last time, clearly define conversion, which of course is going to include repentance, but looking at it only in biblical language, or biblical terms. Now the Old Testament basically uses two words that are often translated throughout the Old Testament with the word conversion. One would refer to a deep feeling of sorrow or relief. It often is used to translate the word repentance, accompanied by a change of plan and action. Another use of this word can reveal a sense of comfort of oneself because of something that has taken place. Basically, you see, that's the reaction of God. For instance, in Genesis chapter 6, where God relented the fact that he had created man because the world had become so perversely wicked that God was about to destroy it at the time of Noah. I think of Exodus 32, verse 14, where God had said to Moses in his anger, I will destroy this whole community. Because what? Well, Moses was up talking with God on Mount Sinai in the Horeb, or in Mount Horeb in the Sinai Peninsula. There were the Israelites, demanding a God to lead them into Canaan. And they had given him all their gold. And Aaron had created a golden calf, and he had said, here is your God, O Israel. And God would relent from seeking to destroy the whole nation. I think of Judges 2, verse 18, for example, where God is moved to pity upon the Israelites who are groaning and complaining to God and asking for deliverance because of the oppression of their enemies. I think of 1 Samuel 15, verse 18, where God basically is regretting or relenting the fact that he had even chosen Saul to be the king, the first king of Israel gets. But there's a second word in the Old Testament, a more common word perhaps, because it means to turn around. We would say to make a U-turn, have to be going south and turn around and go north. Headed east and then turn around to go west. It's the most common word that's used by the Old Testament prophets to communicate to the Jewish people that they were to repent of their idolatrous ways, their multiple deities. That would climax in one hand to Israel being destroyed because she had offered her covenant children to an idol with an open, burning stomach called Moloch. God called the prophets, call them back. But often, they turned a deaf ear to God. Now, the New Testament has three words that are often used to convey to us the concept of conversion or repentance. The most common one is used to refer to a change of the mind, the regret of a pursued pathway of life as a sinner. It also can be used to refer to the change of one's mind as a result of after-knowledge, as we see it, for example, used by Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. The second word is basically taken out of the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, where they combine those two words I just referred to that the Hebrew would use and put it in one word, in effect. It's used, for example, in Acts 3, verse 19. Now, the third word is really the only verb form found throughout the New Testament. We find it, for example, used in Matthew 21, verse 29, 27, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. It's used in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21, where the author quotes from the Psalm 110, the Messianic Psalm, 110, verse 4, referring to the Lord God Almighty and the coming Messiah, where he says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there are basically then five words that can be found in one way or another in the original languages of the Old and the New Testament. Now the Bible also makes reference, of course, to conversion or repentance as being one of three, a few different kinds or types of conversion. There is, for example, a national conversion. It's what we find here in Jonah chapter 3 taking place. It also can refer to a temporary conversion. I think of Paul writing of Demas in 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, for example. There's also a repeated conversion. It's conveyed to us, for instance, in Luke 22 verse 32. Revelation 2, verses 5, 16, and 21, or Revelation 3, verses 3 and 19, you'll recognize those passages from Revelation, of course, in relationship to some of the seven churches of Asia Minor that Christ, through John, addresses. But, of course, there's also a reference to a true conversion, and a true conversion, therefore, is to really take place in an individual that is evidenced in a change of the mind or the intellect, the heart or the emotions, as well as the will or what we call the volition. So there you have it. That's how we would define then conversion or repentance. I'll say something later about what it means to you and me. But there's a second question. And that's looking directly now at Jonah chapter 3, especially verses 5 and following. As to say, well, what really was evidenced here in Nineveh? Now in verses 4 and 5, as we studied a few weeks ago, you'll recall we noted that the prophet was sent by God, and he came with virtually a one-line sermon. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. It was God's way of conveying to them through the prophet that he looked at their guilt, their crime, their evil, corrupt disposition in relationship to his moral law of purity and rated them as falling short. And therefore, in essence, God through the prophet was denouncing that city for its rebellion against what? God's creational revelation of himself. How God displays himself, boys and girls and young people, in creation, in the creation of the world, as Paul uses it in Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, to refer to how God has revealed his divine qualities as being sufficient to hold us guilty before him, even if that's all we've had. Then God has engraved, as we know from Romans, or etched, if you will, the law on our conscience and on our heart. Yeah. And though indeed that conscience may have been greatly marred, as it was with the fall of Adam and Eve in paradise, it has not been obliterated. There is still sufficient to hold us guilty. So in essence, this is what Jonah has been declaring to the people in Nineveh. This is why God says 40 days and Nineveh will be obliterated. Because his standard is absolutely holy and righteous and just and perfect. There is, Jonah was saying in effect to Nineveh, a desperate need for humility, for sin confession, conversion and repentance, turnaround. As we noted 2 weeks ago in verse 5, the key is in verse 5 itself, where Jonah writes, "And Nineveh believed God." But what does it mean to believe God except to believe the truth that he's been declaring to them through the prophet Jonah 40 days? And the city will be destroyed along with you. But if it were not true, what then would Nineveh's belief consist of? It's God's revelation, even in creation, as I've already indicated. And so Jonah has somehow communicated to the Ninevites that he is the true ambassador of Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant God, the almighty God, the God of Israel. And it is a valid word and a vital word for those people at that time. As we noted, we began to note a few weeks ago, look at the response. They began to put on sackcloth. Remember, kids, what I call sackcloth? A rough, coarse piece of material made from goat's hair, dyed a dark color. They began to fast. They laid aside food and water. They had become personally aware of their own personal sins against Yahweh according to his estimation. But here is God calling again the second time, sending him to Nineveh, this prophet that, as I've said, is narrow-minded and bigoted and stubborn and would go the opposite direction. And he's going to preach this word. But will he really care what happens? Stay tuned. I mean, this is an evil, viciously evil. That's why I read from Nahum chapter 3. Because you just get a glimpse of it. You have to read that whole little prophecy of Nahum to begin to understand how evil these people were and that kingdom was at that time in history. They can't have mere physical despair or hopelessness. They have to come to an awareness of guilt before Almighty God in His estimation and virtually become prostrate to the ground in repentance and conversion. But then we come to verse 6 and following. And we begin to understand that even the ruler, the king, and his nobles are submissive to Jonah's message to the city. Why? Why would an infidel, a pagan, an idolatrous, an extremely evil community, including its leadership, including the king, listen to this stranger, this prophet from the northern kingdom of Israel? Is he a royal descent? No. Is he someone who comes as an official representative of the king of the northern community governed by in Samaria? No. But he comes under the authority of Almighty God. Still, how do we explain it? We have to understand, beloved, that Almighty God is already working here in the Old Testament way, in the hearts and lives of the greatest and the least in the city of Nineveh. God is at work. God is doing this. But isn't the same to be said of you and me? What spurs us initially to repentance and conversion and faith and profession of Jesus Christ and Savior and Lord? Is it you or is it me? No, it is God at work. Jonah's assignment is simply to herald the external call of the gospel, even in this narrow Old Testament sense. But God is at work internally to change these people, else they would never do it on their own. Would we dare to say this morning that we came to faith in Jesus Christ on our own? Of course not. We know better than that. We've been taught better than that, haven't we? It's a work of Almighty God. Well, then thirdly, how does God reply to Nineveh's repentance? Well, verse 9 is going to set the stage, or the platform, if you will, for the amazement and the wonderment and the confusion that's also been evident in many interpretations, and their wrong interpretations, of course, of verse 10. Notice what the king had said in verse 9. Who knows? Question mark. Huh? He says, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. Has Jonah been ambiguous? Had his sermon been muddy and unclear? No, it had been straightforward, hadn't it? But the king at yet this point is still expressing a degree of hesitation. Would we dare say that he's merely overcome by terror, despair? No. He still says, who knows? God may relent and withdraw this punishment from us. But God had said 40 days and Nineveh would be destroyed, right? The Lord willing, when I come back in a few weeks, in the month of August, we'll attempt to conclude this study by looking at chapter 4 and notice exactly what the reaction of Jonah is. He really hasn't changed at all. But we need to keep in mind, beloved, that this is Nineveh. This is Assyria. This is not Old Testament Israel or Judah. These are new converts, if you will, to Jesus Christ. These are not seasoned saints, if you want to call Old Testament Judah or Israel that way. But it's only rarely, isn't it, when you study the Old Testament, that any non-Jews came into the community of Israel. Oh, yes, we think, boys and girls and young people, immediately of Jericho and Rahab and her house, right? And rightly so. Or we think of the little book of Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess comes and is placed by God in the line through her marriage to Boaz, the line from which the Messiah, the Christ, would eventually come. But here we're given in these verses a glimpse of what would take place centuries later. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel will begin to go outside of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and as Jesus said, go into all the worlds. But what about mere fasting? Or mere sackcloth wearing in and of itself? Is that sufficient? No. Those are external rites or acts. Not necessarily, note I said, not necessarily indications of true repentance, conversion, and faith in the one true God of Israel. But here it is evidence of an internal change has taken place by the grace of God. Both the ruler, the king, we could say a staff of administration, and the people have demonstrated they understand now what guilt is before Almighty God. And it's validated by the essence of repentance and conversion. He even includes the animals, kids, young people. Don't feed them. Don't water them. Let them wear sackcloth. Wow. Realizes they all demerited only divine punishment. But isn't this true for you and me, beloved? By nature, we don't love God. By nature, we hate God. It's only in grace that we come to understand who Jesus Christ is and that we profess Him as Savior and Lord. It's only by grace that we undergo regeneration, conversion, and repentance and the turnaround. Has Jonah's message to the king been muddy? No, it's been very clear. It's grasped by everyone in this capital city of the Assyrian Empire. If we don't change, he understood it. Virtually, it will be the end of the Assyrian Empire. Now, I read from Nahum for a reason, because Nahum is predicting what did come to Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire about 200 years later. God here is delaying the ultimate destruction of Nineveh. But these people repented. Oh yes, destruction still looms on the horizon, if you will. But it's delayed by God's action. Again, keep in mind, these are new converts. These are not seasoned saints. They haven't had the Old Testament revelation of God, what we call special revelation, boys and girls and young people. Jonah gave them a glimpse of it. One line sermon. Think of it. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And they came to faith. You see, the king comprehends by God's grace what's at stake in these verses. It's God's mercy, God's grace, God's love. That's a foundation for a true relationship with him. But then we come to verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now that's called confusion, often. It's caused confusion, I said, throughout the history of the church even. What does it mean? God repented? God changed his mind? I thought we believed in the immutability of God. Of course we do. What does that mean, kids? That God is void of change. That God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes. Does that mean that God is immobile? No. That God is void of any feeling or care or concern or demonstration of love, mercy, and grace to his people? Of course not. But God is unchangeable regarding his plan. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But you see, what you and I are given here is just a little glimpse of what was going to take place centuries later, not only in the advent of Jesus Christ, but in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the church would be forced to go out of Jerusalem into Judea and begin to go out into the Gentile first century world, and it continues until Christ comes again. But it means that today, listen carefully, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow could be too late. That means you and I are called to faith and repentance and conversion. That's the external call of the gospel. That's what we are responsible for. But God does the internal work. God changes that heart from stone to profess Jesus Christ with love and conviction. But it also means, and get it carefully, that you and I have to undergo daily conversion too. Or do we think we're self-righteous? Do we think we're only the people of God? Ah! Then are we any better than Jonah? Or the Pharisees in the days of Jesus? Remember what Jesus said as I read it in Acts 11 verse 32? That these Ninevites would rise up that one day on judgment and condemn that first century community of Israel who had the Messiah right in their midst, and yet they dared to denounce him as the Messiah and clamor for his crucifixion? Well, if that was true, what Jesus was saying regarding the Ninevites rising up to judge the first century community of Israel, what would he say regarding 2018 Western society? We have the full revelation of God. All 66 books, don't we, kids? We've had a history. We've been brought up in the faith for most of us. From yea high to gray hairs with some of us, huh? But have we always? Do we daily come in real confession of sin before him? Or do we perhaps just glibly use the words of Jesus' model of prayer as we studied it some weeks ago? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Ouch. That hurts, doesn't it? Yeah. Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one. But we don't want to admit it, do we? Really? Honestly? God demands it. Why would we have a whole section of worship on Sunday morning called reconciliation if we didn't believe that we were sinners saved only by grace, that we are not yet perfect this side of eternity? You know the answer to that. We haven't yet arrived at perfection, and we won't this side of eternity, will we? We still struggle with sin and Satan and temptation and the flesh and the world. But think of it. If those Ninevites would rise up, according to Jesus, to judge the first century Jewish community, what in the world would they say to our generation today? That has, in one way, one form, one shape, we virtually can say 24/7, 52, the gospel being heralded to them and at them. What about some of our own family members who know the way, who know the truth, but have departed from it? What's our witness to our generation or to the church that's gone astray? The church that doesn't hear sin, salvation, and service in one form or another 52 Sundays out of the year. The church that denies the inerrancy of Scripture and begins to reinterpret it according to its own fancy. Won't the judgment be greater of them? Of course. But remember, we're still sinners saved by grace. And salvation belongs to God alone. That's the gospel. Today is the day of grace. Amen. O eternal and gracious Heavenly Father, let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Plant, Father, deep within us the seed of regeneration and faith, conversion, repentance. That might not just be an act in and of itself or a rite, but may truly evidence that we are your children, saved by sovereign grace alone. And that we may give you the praise and honor and glory this day and always. Grant, Father, it may be reality in each of our hearts where we are at this moment. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.